Today's scripture reading is from Deuteronomy 17, 14 through 20. It can be found on page 11 of your bulletin or behind me on the screen projected. When you come to the land that the Lord your God is giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me, like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. One from among your brothers you shall set as king over you. You may not put a foreigner over you who is not your brother. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses, since the Lord has said to you, you shall never return that way again. And he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away, nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law, approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read in it all the days of his life, that he may learn to fear the Lord his God by keeping all the words of this law and these statutes and doing them, that his heart may not be lifted up above his brothers, and that he may not turn aside from the commandment, either to the right hand or to the left, so that he may continue long in his kingdom, he and his children in Israel. The word of the Lord.
Thank you, Emily. All right, children, you can grab your Trinity Kids bulletin that I mentioned that is in that worship bag, and there's a spot to jot down these three things that I want you to listen for. So the first is, I want you to listen for this phrase, never meet your heroes. Never meet your heroes. Secondly, I want you to listen for an illustration about a physical appearance in an election, okay? Physical appearance, how somebody looks and how that impacts an election. And then finally, a quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible. So never meet your heroes, physical appearance in an election, Jesus Storybook Bible. So with that, let me pray for us now as we look at this passage together. Father, we ask now that the words of my mouth and the meditation of all of our hearts together would be pleasing in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. Lord, we ask that you would draw near to us now by your Holy Spirit, and that your Spirit would work with your word to accomplish what you desire in us. And Father, what we need most of all today is to hear from your Son. We need to see him. We need to know him more. We need to drink of the great love that he has for us today. And so we ask that you would do that now, for we pray it all in his name. Amen. So you might have heard the phrase before, never meet your heroes. And the thinking behind it is that if you do meet them and you get to talk to them, maybe even you get to know them a little bit, that ultimately you're going to be disappointed in some way. And the reason for that is because inevitably they're not going to live up to the image that you have built up of them in your own mind. And so one of the examples I read about this was from the musician Moby. Probably not a lot of Moby fans out here. But he has a strict, you didn't know who it is, do you? He has this strict never meet your heroes policy. And so he talked about this, like it's a real thing for him. And he had the opportunity when he was at this party to meet one of his musical heroes, who was Neil Young. And so somebody lines up this introduction, all this, like, Neil Young's over here, do you want to meet him? And he really refused. He said, I don't want to do it. And then so in this interview, somebody asked him, why would you do that? And he said, well, like, what if he's having a bad day? And I have this conversation with him, and then he says, and then I lose 20 of my favorite songs of all time. And what's funny about this is that rather than maybe just adjusting our expectations of a person and recognizing that they're not going to be as perfect as we think they really are, what people recommend to do instead is just avoid them, right? And so that you don't think less of them and you can keep idolizing them. And so here's how one article put this, and the article concluded in this way. If you're going to exalt a person beyond who they are, do yourself the favor of staying away from them if possible. Don't make the mistake of looking behind the curtain. End of article, right? Okay, but here's what I think this gets at, and it's this. There is a natural impulse in all of our hearts to look to people, to heroes, with great expectations, with massive expectations of who they are, what they're capable of, and what they can do for us. I mean, that's maybe most obvious with athletes, but we do it with entertainers. We do that with celebrities. We definitely do that with politicians as well. And here's what I want us to see, that there is something really good and right about looking to somebody as a model or a hero. Somebody that we can emulate, somebody that we can watch, somebody that you look up to. There's a healthy way to do that. However, it can also become something really unhealthy. And usually the way that happens is that we begin looking to that person to be and to do something that no person can. That's when things go sideways. I mention that because we're looking at the section of Deuteronomy where Moses is laying out the way that the government is going to work when they go into the land. That's what he's doing in chapter 17. So he's talked at the beginning of chapter 17 about the role of priests and judges, the kind of decisions they're going to be making. But then at the end of chapter 17, he outlines these laws for kings, and then he also mentions some responsibilities of a king. And here's what he assumes. When they get into the promised land, which remember, this is about what they're going to about what they are about to do. Moses is preaching his last sermon to them as they're on the border of the promised land right before they enter in, and he assumes that when they get in there, they are going to want a king. And this desire for a king is going to become a central part of Israel's life from here on. Here's what we need to see, though, that this desire for a king can actually be a really good thing, but he's got to be the right kind of king. And so here's what I want us to see today. It's this. Only the true king can meet the deepest longings and expectations of our hearts. Only the true king can do that. So 3 points that we're going to see that we'll look at today. One is the desire for a king. Secondly, the requirements for a king. And then thirdly, the hope for the true king. So the desire, requirements, and hope for the true king. So first, the desire for a king. Look at verse 14. Moses says this, when you come to the land the Lord your God's giving you, and you possess it and dwell in it, and then say, I will set a king over me like all the nations that are around me, you may indeed set a king over you whom the Lord your God will choose. So here's what's happening. Moses envisions this time when they're in the land, they look around at the other nations and they say, we actually want a king for ourselves too. Now, if you're familiar with the Bible, specifically, if you're familiar with the story of Samuel and Saul and David in 1 Samuel, then you might hear that and think, I know where this is headed, and it's bad, right? Israel's not supposed to want a king, because in 1 Samuel 8, God says that the people's desire for a king at that point is actually a rejection of God as their king. So we're going to talk about that in a moment, but here's the thing. I want you to notice this. In Deuteronomy, the desire for a king is not a bad thing. It's just got to be the right kind of king, which is a really important point. And here's the other part of this, though. Part of the reason that this is true is that from the beginning, God's plan was to exercise his own rule and reign through a human king. And so this actually taps into the what is maybe the central theme in the whole of the Bible, and it's the kingdom of God. So real quick here, I'm going to just give a quick recap of the entire Bible, okay? So I promise it'll be quick. Think back to the creation, okay? First two chapters of the Bible, the picture you get of God there is as king. He brings order into chaos. He speaks things into existence like a king with these kind of kingly declarations. And then he creates the man and the woman. And he creates them to rule and to reign over creation in a way that's going to reflect his kingship. So just listen to this, Genesis 1:26. Listen for the kingly language. Then God said, let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the heavens, and so on. Goes on to say, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion. That's kingly language. But then we get to Genesis 3. Adam and Eve didn't want to live that way. They didn't want to live under God's rule in that way, even though they had this really great royal task for themselves. What they wanted instead was to be king. And so they rejected God's authority as king over them, and that's what we've done ever since. And so here's just a quick point about that. There is a place in your heart and a place in my heart that bristles at God being king over us. That says in our sin, God, get your hands off my life. I know how this is supposed to work. I know a lot better than you what's good for me. So I don't want anything to do with you. That is the dynamic that is at work in our hearts. Here is the beautiful message of the rest of the Bible, though. It's that God does not leave us there. What he does instead is he promised to restore his rule through his royal image bearers. And so what we see is that that actually begins to happen with this promise to Abraham and then the kings that are going to come from Abraham's line. And it continues on to the Israelites as they're about to enter into the promised land where they're going to rule and reign on God's behalf. So here's the point. The point is that this desire for a human king is a good one. It's actually part of the way that God's restoration of this broken world is going to happen, okay? It's a good desire. But as is so often the case, that desire got twisted. That desire went sideways. That's what happens in 1 Samuel 8. So at 1 Samuel 8, Samuel and his sons are ruling as judges. The people grow tired of him, and they say, you know what? We want a king to judge us like the other nations. And that's where we find out that the problem there is not that they wanted a human king. The problem was that they didn't want God to reign over them as their king. And so they rejected him. And because of that, here's what happened. They started looking to a human king to do for them what only God could do. Rejecting God as king, looking to this guy as king. In other words, they fell into idolatry. And so I think when we start thinking about our desire for a king, which we'll talk more about here, I think that is where our temptation falls as well. Here's the thing, though. The shape that takes for us is probably not to think about a literal human king, right? That's not a very American thing to think about, right? Maybe if we were Brits, we would think that way. But we do actually do something really similar. And it usually takes this form. We begin looking to a political candidate or a leader or a party to do for us what only God can do. This is how one elected official puts this. He says that now we place politics at the center of our lives. He goes on to say this in that same speech. He says, both sides seem to believe that a grand solution to our political dysfunction can be found inside politics. And so what results from that is a kind of idolatry that we could call a political idolatry. But here's the thing. As with all idolatry, it's subtle. And sometimes it can be really hard to see. And so, for example, you probably would never say, you know what? I am staking all of my hope in this political candidate in this party. This party is now my functional god that I'm going to bow down and worship, right? That's not what you say. However, that doesn't mean that that's not what we're doing. So here's the question I want to ask. What might this look like? What might it look like for us to maybe fall into this political idolatry and be unaware of it? So I'm just going to suggest two. Here's one. It could look like an inability or an unwillingness to admit or acknowledge a weakness or failure on the part of your candidate or your party. And so you're in this place where when they fail or do something terrible, you feel like you can't admit it. You can't acknowledge that they did something really wrong or even something really evil. And so you find yourself in this spot where you're defending things that a Christian should never, ever defend. And yet you find yourself justifying actions or policies or behavior that can run totally contrary to the Bible. That's one possible sign of political idolatry. You can't admit the weakness, mistakes, and failures of your candidate or party. Here's another form it could take. It's this, that you've begun to view fellow Christians who hold different political opinions than you and positions than you, not as those that you merely disagree with, but as those who are now your enemies that need to be defeated. Now, let me be clear about this. This is not to say that political opinions don't matter. It's not to say that you shouldn't hold political positions in a strong way. That's not it. Or that all Christians should think the same way about all issues. The problem is this. It's thinking that political unity is deeper and more important than the unity that we have in Jesus. That is not what the Bible says. Here's how Scott Sauls puts this. This is a great question for us to wrestle with. If I feel more of a kindred solidarity with those who share my politics but not my faith than I feel with those who share my faith but not my politics, what does it say about me? Let me read that again. If I feel more of a kindred solidarity with those who share my politics but not my faith than I feel with those who share my faith but not my politics, then what does it say about me? I think that is a great question for us to ask, especially now. So this is just a couple of the ways that a desire for a king can go sideways, where it goes from this good desire to what becomes then an idolatrous desire. So again, in Deuteronomy, desire for a king is not a bad thing. It's just got to be the right kind of king. So the question becomes, how do you know what the right kind of king is? Well, that's where Moses turns next. So secondly, the requirements for the king. So Moses says a number of things here about this king. He says in verse 16 that it's going to be a king that the Lord chooses. And it's got to be a king who's going to be himself an Israelite, a brother. So somebody who is from Israel. Now, why would those things be important? Well, those things are important because Moses knows that, as has been the case throughout Deuteronomy, the big temptation for Israel is going to, as they enter into the land, is idolatry. And so he's saying, that's why the Lord needs to be the one who's going to choose their king. And he needs to be an Israelite. And if you see, he goes on to give these other requirements. And the concern underneath all of them is the possibility and potential for idolatry. So he gives these three warnings for the king. And then this one main responsibility. Here are the warnings. The first is this lust for military power. That's what he's getting at in verse 16. Look there. Only he must not acquire many horses for himself or cause the people to return to Egypt in order to acquire many horses. Since the Lord has said to you, you shall not never return that way again. So this is a way to talk about building your army with all of these chariots. And of course, for any king, that's desirable, right? But Moses says, this shall not be the case for Israel's king. Why not? Because it would draw you back to this place where you were formerly enslaved. That's one warning. The second is a warning against a lust for political power. So verse 17, he says this, and he shall not acquire many wives for himself, lest his heart turn away. So the question then is, what is the connection between acquiring wives and political power? Well, in the ancient world, that marriage was this way in which kings would try to extend their political power. That was the way these international contracts and agreements were made. And Moses says the danger in doing that is that the king's heart is going to turn away from the Lord. So Moses says the king of Israel is not going to do that. Finally, warning against this lust for financial power. End of verse 17. Nor shall he acquire for himself excessive silver and gold. And that the danger here is pretty obvious. When he has this kind of wealth, he's going to be lulled into thinking that he doesn't really need the Lord. So those are the warnings. Here's the main responsibility. It's in verse 18. It's to read and obey God's law. So he says this, and when he sits on the throne of his kingdom, he shall write for himself in a book a copy of this law approved by the Levitical priests. And it shall be with him, and he shall read it all the days of his life. And he goes on to say this, the result of this is that he's going to fear the Lord. He's going to be a humble man. And so he's going to look to the Lord and continue to rule and reign underneath God's authority. Okay, here's the question then. Why would these things be such a big deal? Why would Moses need to articulate all of these requirements? Well, for this reason, because this isn't the way people in the ancient world thought about kings. And that makes sense. If you think about this, a good king in the ancient world would accumulate as much military power as they possibly could. He would try to extend his political power through marriage and whatever means necessary to reach as far as he can. And he definitely is going to do everything he can to accrue wealth. And he's not at all worried about anybody else's laws. He's a law unto himself. And so here's the thing. All of those would be temptations for the king. But they would also be temptations for the Israelites. Why is that? Well, because they wanted a king that looked like a king. They wanted a king who looked successful, that was rich and powerful, one who extended the bounds of his authority to other countries. And here's the reality. We do that same thing as well. It's actually really depressing if you do any reading about how much physical appearance matters in whether a person gets elected. They started doing a lot of studies of this when the presidential debates were televised. And so Psychology Today wrote this article about an experiment that people did, or these scientists did, where people were shown photographs of two different candidates. They had no knowledge of either of the candidates, except just the pictures of them. And so here is the quote from this article. The participants were able to pick not only the winner of the election, but the margin of victory, both at levels significantly above chance. Depressing, right? Now, why were they able to do that? They were able to do that because we know what a leader is supposed to look like. And so that's the temptation here for not just the kings of Israel, but also the people of Israel. And what Moses is saying is that Israel's king is going to look different. He's going to be different from these others. And the sad reality is that that's what became a problem. Because Israel's kings failed over and over to meet these requirements. Maybe the best example of this was also at like the height of Israel's kingdom, and it was under the reign of Solomon. So let me just read just a few examples of what happened to King Solomon. This is 1 Kings 10 and 11. So remember, he was prohibited to not accrue a bunch of wealth, not to have these horses, and then not to acquire a lot of wives. Listen. All of King Solomon's drinking vessels were of gold, and all the vessels of the house of the forest of Lebanon were of pure gold. None were of silver. Silver was not considered as anything in the days of Solomon. Okay, a few verses later here. Solomon gathered together chariots and horsemen. He had 1,400 chariots and 12,000 horsemen, whom he stationed in the chariot cities and the king in Jerusalem. And then he says this, and Solomon's import of horses was from Egypt. Exact place he was told not to. And then finally, here's what he says about his wives. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. See, this is exactly what Moses is writing about in Deuteronomy 17, that all of Israel's kings failed to live up in this way to these requirements. So, question for us, what does this mean for us? How does this apply to us at this point in this passage? Well, at the very least, I think we can say this. It's a picture of the danger of political idolatry. See, Israel had hoped for a king in Samuel's day, and the king that they got failed them. And it was because they wanted a king who looked like a king. They weren't concerned with these requirements anymore. And so this is a picture of the way in which our political idolatry will fail 100% of the time. And the reason for it is this. There is no human king or political candidate or political party that can bear the weight of our ultimate hopes and longings for a king. And this is true of every single idol in our lives. Idols can never and will never deliver on what they've promised. And the outcome is that they will come crashing down upon us and leave us empty. And in the case of Israel, they end up in exile because of this, longing for this king. And so the question is, where does that leave them? Where does that leave Israel? They had this desire for a king, and that desire goes sideways. All of these other kings fail. Where are we left? Well, thirdly and finally, we're left with this, the hope for a true king. The hope for a true king. Here's what's really interesting. It's this. Despite those idolatrous desires of the people, and despite the failure of Israel's kings over and over again, God had made this really important promise to David. And it said something about the future of his kingdom. This is 2 Samuel 7. He says this to David. When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And your house and your kingdom shall be made sure forever before me. Your throne shall be established forever. And then, even the prophets recognized that this true king would one day come. Isaiah 9, just one example of this. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And he goes on to say, of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end. On the throne of David and over his kingdom to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness from this time forth and forevermore. That is their hope. And yet years and years go by with more and more disappointment, with more and more longing for the true king to come, until finally, hundreds of years after, this angel Gabriel would visit Mary. And he would say to her that she is going to conceive and bear a son, and that this son will be great, and that he will be called the Son of the Most High, and that the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and that he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and that of his kingdom there will be no end. See, Jesus is the king who said no to all of the temptations that these other kings said yes to. All of the things that Deuteronomy 17 prohibited were those that he abided by, and he lived his life in full submission to God's law. Here's the deal. Jesus is this long-hoped-for king of Israel, one who succeeded where all of these other kings had failed. But here's the thing. His success didn't come in the way that anybody would have expected. Because at the end of his life, he would be betrayed by one of his followers. He'd be wrongly arrested and convicted. And then he would be mocked as a king. He would have a purple robe, the sign of royalty, put on him. And he would have a crown of thorns pressed down upon his head. He would be beaten with a reed and spit upon while they were kneeling in front of him and saying, "Hail, King of the Jews." He would have a sign placed above him as he hung on the cross that said, "The King of the Jews." And yet, in that very moment, he was putting on display most clearly what a true king does. See, the true king is one who came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see, it is this king, this one who gave his very life for you to set you free from this enslavement to political idolatry, to forgive you for the ways in which you have given yourself to other gods. It is that king who can bear the hopes that all of us have for a true king, one who can set us free in that way. And he's the king who offers himself to you. So let me close with this. I want to close with this quote from the Jesus Storybook Bible that gets at this longing that we have for a king, and the way in which God meets us Jesus fulfills that in one of the most unlikely of ways. It says this: the true story of God coming to rescue his children is topsy-turvy good news. Jesus didn't come as a general to grab power. He came as a baby. He didn't come to be boss of everyone. He came to be a servant. And without fighting a single military battle, God's undercover prince conquered the whole world. See, that is the king who offers himself to you. Will you receive him? Let me pray for us. Father, we thank you that you have met the deepest longings of our hearts for a true king, one who would rule in truth and grace, one who would bring justice to our world, one who would rule in righteousness. And we thank you, Lord, that this is the king who has died for us and who has been raised for us. And so, Father, we pray that we would turn from these false kings and turn towards him and find our life and satisfaction in him. For we pray it all in his name. Amen.